Jeremiah chapter 39 is our text today. We'll go to the Lord in prayer this morning as we begin our time in the Word. We come now, Father, together in our time of worship, to a time when we listen carefully to your word, meditate on who you are and what you have done in our history, as recorded, preserved for us by your Holy Spirit in Scripture. We ask this morning that you would, by your Holy Spirit, use this truth to work in our hearts. We ask that you would bring hope and life and joy. We ask that you would show us yourself. We ask that you would develop in us, by your Holy Spirit, conviction, spine, confidence in who you are and what you are like. We pray that there will be eternal rewards from our time in the Word together this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Jeremiah chapter 39. We looked last time at Jeremiah. It was about 3 weeks ago now. We ended on the ominous words of chapter 38, verse 28, where Jeremiah, or the text says, "And Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard until the day that Jerusalem was taken." What we have anticipated with a little bit of dread since the beginning of this book is now upon us. Jeremiah chapter 39, we see that though there's often delay, in the end, there is judgment day. God remains who he is. He will do what he says. And we had best be ready to stand before him. For the kingdom of Judah, judgment day comes in July, 587 BC. That's 2,603 years ago. Next month. Our text narrates the somber story. Jeremiah 39, verse 1. "In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, a breach was made in the city." After a year and a half of siege, the wall is breached and the city falls. All the years of worrying, manipulation, maneuvering, intrigue, lies, it's all over. The enemy is not just at the gate. The enemy is in the gate. The city, and with it the kingdom, has fallen. Have a look at verse 3. "Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came and sat in the middle gate. Nergal-Sirsir of Samgar, Nebu-Sarsakim, the Rab-Saris, and Nergal-Sirsir, the Rab-Mag, with all the rest of the officers, the king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's officials are now occupying the city. They are now the authority in Jerusalem, and whatever they decide now will happen. Zedekiah, who neither surrendered nor resisted, no longer has control over the kingdom, and he runs for his life. Have a look at verse 4 and 5. When Zedekiah, king of Judah, and all the soldiers saw them, they fled, going out of the city at night by way of the king's garden, through the gate between the two walls, and they went toward the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had taken him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah in the land of Hamath. And he passed sentence on him. So the attempt to escape unnoticed fails. King is captured and he's taken to stand before Nebuchadnezzar himself at his military headquarters in the north. It's actually a fair ways from Jerusalem. Now, if you remember back to chapter 32, Jeremiah prophesied that Zedekiah would not escape, like he's trying to do here, but instead the text says that he will speak with him, that is Nebuchadnezzar, face to face and see him eye to eye. Well, here we are. That prophecy now comes true. And Zedekiah, the king who seemed in the chapters leading up to this, like he might be considering obedience, faces God's servant Nebuchadnezzar, who is about to pass down sentence on him. Here it is, verse 6. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah at Riblah before his eyes. The king of Babylon slaughtered all the nobles of Jerusalem. He put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. He slaughters his sons, all of them. This is fairly normal practice for an unsubmissive king. If one surrendered, one could hope to be potentially remain king, but in this case, this was not unlikely. And it's not really just to be cruel, although that is typically viewed as a bonus. It's to make sure that there are no heirs to the throne. Nebuchadnezzar means for David's dynasty to be done. In the end, the greatest Davidic king, Jesus, does not come from Zedekiah's line. He comes from the line of Zedekiah's nephew and predecessor, King Jehoiachin, who is already in exile in Babylon at this point. Zedekiah is not in the line of Christ. So, Zedekiah's sons executed before his eyes. Can you imagine that? Then his nobles executed before his eyes. And then his eyes are executed, blinded for life, intentionally. And the last thing he ever saw was the slaughter of his sons. One theologian put it like this. He says, the brutal death of his sons is the last thing he sees, the last thing he will ever see. The thing he will see as long as he lives. And now, exile. It seems so hard to do the right thing when the enemy is at the gate and the officials don't want to face the reality of the situation, right? It just seems so hard to take a stand, to side with that crazy prophet who is telling us God's truth. It seems so hard until Judgment Day. Now it doesn't seem so hard. Now it seems like maybe I should have listened to my conscience that day when Jeremiah was talking, and I knew that he was telling the truth. I just didn't have the guts to admit it to myself. To stand up to the opposition of the elite. Now he will live with the nightmares. Now he will live with the infamy. Now he wonders if maybe God's way wasn't so hard after all. But it's too late. Choices have consequences. Choices have consequences. And the consequences of our choices aren't our choice. Right? Be wise. Be good. We say this, God is sovereign, you won't thwart him. We talk about all that. Right? But choices have consequences. And the consequences of our choices aren't our choice. Be courageous. Make right choices, because God's world has not changed in the last 2,603 years. Hasn't changed. God will win. The question is where we'll stand at the end. Will we stand in his mercy and love and hope, or will we have refused it? Life is full of paths. You choose paths, and you walk those paths, and they lead you places. So this is the thing. My choice. My choice. Nobody can tell you. Yes, but here's the thing. When you choose, you walk the path, and it leads you somewhere, and you can't just decide not to be where you're going to be when you get where the path takes you. Right? You chose to walk it. Now you're where you are. That's why we need wisdom. Right? This thing of wisdom is not just some secular thing. It is crucial to Christian faith. Right? This is, in a sense, a definition of wisdom, is this ability to see where the paths lead. Principles are roadmaps that tell us where the paths lead. That's what Proverbs are, but that's what principles are. The Bible's full of principles that tell us, here's the path, here's where it goes. And a principle allows you to see that in the moment, even when you're not really comparing it to some other path that you know where it goes. The principle says, this is where this path will go. So yes, you can make the choice, but you must take the consequence. Now we turn our attention back to Jerusalem, where the Babylonian occupiers begin to carry out Nebuchadnezzar's will in verse 8 and following. Verse 8 says, the Chaldeans burned the king's house, the house of the people, and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Now Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried out into exile to Babylon the rest of the people who were left in the city, those who had deserted him, and the people who remained. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left the land of Judah some of the poor people who owned nothing, and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. So they destroy the royal palace, the one Solomon built. They destroyed the significant structures, including the houses. They destroyed the city walls. And we find out elsewhere, they destroyed Solomon's temple. This is it. It's demolished. The city's royal heritage as the seat of the Davidic dynasty is destroyed. The palace. The city's religious heritage is the place that God chose to dwell among them. It's desecrated in the temple. The city's military capacity as a city that can defend itself is demolished as the walls come down. The city's social capital, all the best and the brightest of her people, are deported. It is as terrible as Jeremiah said it would be. And it is done. Because although there is often a delay, in the end, there is Judgment Day. That's been the story of Jeremiah, really, right? It's a really long book. Longest book. Warnings, arguments, explanations, pleas to repent, oracles, prophecies, pictures, symbolic acts, talk. Judgment. And I want to remind us again today of what Judah was being judged for. Because it's been a while. What is Judah being judged for? Her two great sins were, here it is, idolatry and oppression. She did not love God well. She did not love her neighbor well. Or, as God put it in chapter 2, she refused to drink from the fountain of everlasting satisfaction in God. Right? In other words, Judah refused to be consistently, overwhelmingly, satisfyingly glad in God. That was her sin. Right? And the end of that madness, and it is madness to refuse to be glad in God. The end of that madness is this madness. This madness. Destruction. Devastation. Death. That has always been true. Any other fountain is not an overflowing fountain. It is a broken cistern, and it will come up empty, and you put your trust in it, and it will lead you to death in the end.
That's it. Is where this whole thing's been leading. That's the message. But I want us to notice something else here, and it's something which the text itself spends the rest of the chapter, this particular chapter, focusing on. Now, we're tempted to think that God's judgment in the Old Testament is carte blanche, right? It's across the board. It's undifferentiated. That God acts against all, regardless of whether they deserve it. That he has nothing to do with personal guilt or innocence. And there's certainly an element of communal guilt under a communal covenant. But notice that not everyone dies. Not everyone is deported. There are three examples given right here in this text of judgment being not total, of judgment being morally differentiated. And in this particular place, the book makes a point of pointing them out. So I want us to notice them. The first example we read just a moment ago, but might have missed, there in verse 10, look at who gets left in the land to be given the vineyards and the fields of others. The text calls them some of the poor people who owned nothing. See that? You see how God has arranged it such that even in such broad and devastating national judgment, there is what could be viewed almost as a reparation to these people. Right? It's as if God took the wealth that the powerful had taken in their oppression and he gave it to those who had been oppressed. This is not morally undifferentiated. He actually addresses their primary sin against other humans in the judgment itself. We found out elsewhere that some of the poor were taken and some were left. And so there seems to be something going on in that relationship. That's the first group of people who are not crushed by this judgment. The second example of someone who is spared much of the destruction is Jeremiah himself. Have a look at verse 11. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave command concerning Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, take him, look after him well, and do him no harm, but deal with him as he tells you. So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, Nebuchadnezzar, the rab... Saras, Nergal-Sarazar, the Rab-Mag, and all the chief officers of the king of Babylon sent and took Jeremiah from the court of the guard. They entrusted him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, that he should take him home so he lived among the people. So, God protects his faithful messenger here. Right? Now let's be clear. It's not because he was faithful. God's faithful messengers are often martyred for their faithfulness. Just stick with us. Jeremiah's not done. Our protection by God is not a measure of our faithfulness. It is a measure of God's mercy. Right? And yet, in his great wisdom, he often shows his kindness by allowing us to go to the cross with him. In this case, God chooses to spare Jeremiah the suffering. I want to point out here the contrast between these two men who just a chapter ago were what I described as in league at some level, in some sense. It's Zedekiah and Jeremiah. the last king of Judah, and the prophet who told him judgment's coming. Well, Zedekiah is forced to watch his sons die before being forced to never watch anything ever again. The command regarding Jeremiah in verse 12 is, deal with him as he tells you. This is coming from the most powerful person in the world. Nebuchadnezzar himself knows Jeremiah's position on Babylon and tells his general whatever he wants to do, let him do that. Right? It's his choice. Now, slavery to Christ is freedom. I've said this many, many times. Slavery to Christ is freedom. In fact, slavery to Christ is the only true freedom. We see this point illustrated here. Zedekiah had choices. He had so many choices. He was the king. Now he has none. Jeremiah had no choices, right? He was imprisoned unjustly and he would have died but for the intervention of some random guy who decides to save his life. Now he has all the choices. Right? You get choices in life until you don't. Right? To rebel against God is to exercise your choice in a way that diminishes your choices. To submit to God is to exercise your choice in a way that expands your options, your choices. Until ultimately, when you want only what God wants, you will get everything you want. Okay? When you get to the stage, in the eschaton, the end time, when God comes in as the king of his kingdom and is recognized by every person, in that moment, if you want everything God wants, you will get everything you want. Everything. Which is why I say slavery to Christ is freedom. You can have anything you want. But if you say now, no, I'm going to have everything I want. I want my freedom. Then you become a slave to your own desires. Instead of being freed from your desires by transformed desires in Christ, you become a slave to what you want, what you need. And it just gets worse. Slavery to Christ is the only true freedom. The third example in this text of someone who is spared much of the destruction is a person who is brought up in the text, even though it's not even happening here. It's a flashback. Again, sort of an odd way to end the account of the justice, unless this is the point God is making, is that justice and judgment was not undifferentiated. This is something that happened back during the siege while Jeremiah is still imprisoned in the court of the guard. It involves a prophecy to a foreigner, Ebed-Melech, who rescued Jeremiah from the cistern back in chapter 38. Let's have a look there at verse 15. This is now describing a past event. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the guard. Go and say to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will fulfill my words against this city for harm and not for good, and they shall be accomplished before you on that day. But I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord. You shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid, for I will surely save you. And you shall not fall by the sword, but you shall have your life as a prize of war, because you have put your trust in me, declares the Lord. Here's a man who believed God when he spoke. Think about Abraham. New Testament says he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Here's a man who believed God when God spoke, and we know that because he acted on it in obedience. He acted on what the prophet had said, that the prophet was right. He was speaking for God, and therefore it was right to try to help him. And he did this at great personal risk. Here's the deal. That's what faith does. It works. When you believe God, you act different. You do the things that make sense to do if God is right, instead of if everyone else is right. Faith works. It acts. That's how you know your faith is genuine. It inevitably expresses itself in obedience. I'm just going to be clear here, not exclusively, because we're still sinners. But it inevitably expresses itself in obedience. And what God did for Ebed-Melech physically here, he does for us spiritually in the cross of Jesus. Right? He saves us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the fact that when you promise things, you mean them. They are true. We thank you that even when the steps of the wicked seem so sure and confident and unfailing, that we know that you will in the end do justice. You will have mercy on the oppressed. You will hear their cry. But we thank you also that for those who, though far from perfect, believe you and act on that in faith. That you are eager to show mercy and help, salvation, and kindness. That had Judah had the same faith and acted on it, that you would have delighted to forestall judgment, to remove judgment. Pray this morning as we see a vision of you as both profoundly kind and good and gracious, but also not to be taken lightly, not to be mocked. We would respond with reverence. And we would respond with a love that is deeper than mere affection, but is respect. We pray, Father, that we would use our choices to walk paths that lead to life. We pray that we would hail others who are making choices that lead to paths that lead to death. That we would hail them to paths of life. We thank you for all those who are doing that in our day. Those who are speaking out and saying, come to the path of life. May we be among them. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.